All right, so what did we cover last week? We covered the problems in the Corinthian church. We covered some of what was brought up from 1 Corinthians, that is most likely the subject matter being talked about in 2 Corinthians. We talked about some of the struggles that the saints had in spreading the gospel in different places, and how Paul gave some encouragement in the proofs through obedience and taking care of one another, helping the church, how to forgive one another, forgiving those that need forgiveness, and remembering that we have to make a difference between those who are truly repentant and those who are not. And we have to be able to recognize those, and we have to recognize that all of this comes from the Word of God in the person of Christ. So we really dwelled on what the meaning of that was. What's the person of Christ? And how do you forgive in the person of Christ without going into some kind of Roman Catholic idolatry and believing a priest can do that on behalf of God like they do in the confession? So we kind of covered that, got that out of the way, explained what that meant. And so we have come our way down into chapter 3. And Paul just got done telling us that there is a difference that has to be made between the smell that God smells of a saint who's giving his life to him, as a sweet-smelling savor, and those who are perishing in death who has the stink of death or the savor of death. And so that was the last thing that he mentioned is that. So let's cover 14 through 17 of 2, and then we'll just go right into 3 to carry that context, because it's going to be important in understanding what we read, I think. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Notice that, the smell of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient? That's where we need to pay attention. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so we'll just make sure we have that down, the sufficiency aspect of it, and we'll explain that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. In such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, that veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We'll just stop there and ask everybody if you've caught anything that you can tie into what we've been reading about, or just anything particular that jumped out of the text this morning.
In 15 it says, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
That's a good thought.
I think it's also interesting, you know, because people weren't able to see God in his full presence because they were not allowed, or, you know, for whatever reason. So when Moses had the law, he had, you know, the law should be almost the Spirit of God, the giving of His commandments, or it's His Word. And therefore, because of that, they couldn't look upon Moses because they had something pure, you know. I kind of look at it like that.
Sure.
I'm looking at verse 3 as the New Covenant.
You might want to speak up just a
little. I'm looking at verse 3 as the New Covenant. The renewed covenant, you know, the law was, I mean, it was written by the finger of Christ, I believe, on tables of stone, but in the renewed covenant, it's written on the fleshly tables of our heart. But then again, I guess that was also happening back in Moses' time and elsewhere, because we know that the law was written on many people's hearts. So, this chapter has always been. I know there's something deep to it, especially 7 through 18. I mean, that's like I don't know if it's just referring to Christ, but
we'll get into that. We'll get into that then a little bit more. For sure. Well, I'll say for myself that many, many years ago, it was a Bible study of the book of 2 Corinthians that I think really made the whole Old Testament, New Testament idea click together. And it was this chapter that did it. It really made sense of things that I felt like were never well explained in charismatic evangelical type circles, unfortunately. That was kind of a sort of explanation. So I would definitely agree there's something powerful about this text. But we'll have to read it in the context in which Paul's speaking, and then we'll unpack it a little bit more. I think it's good to kind of go back and consider that what Paul is talking about here is his the people. He says he's come from this idea here out of 14 and 17, which is why I said we needed to retreat it, that he as an apostle, as a minister, is to the world that he speaks to one thing or the other. He's either with a savor of the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of God's law, the knowledge of the scripture, we'll just say of the word of God, to pack all that into one thing. The knowledge of the word of God is either the smell of life or death, and we covered that pretty heavily. To some who are saved, it's the smell of life. To some who are dead, it's the smell of rotting flesh. That's just the way it goes. That's the way it works. And we explained some of that some. And then he went on to say that we cannot be as those, as the many, who would corrupt the word of God, but we have to be sincere. And in sincerity, we have to speak as if we're speaking before God to men, and that in the sight of God we speak Christ. So it has to be a pure word and a pure understanding. And so what we have to do, and this is a high calling for anybody trying to explain what the Word of God says, and that's why using the Bible to explain itself is the best way to go about it. That way you can try your best to do that. And so why I said it was important to focus on that sufficiency is he's asking the question of his own self as an apostle and as a minister. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be able to do these things? Who's the one who is sufficiently able to make the smell, the same smell? And there's the importance. One thing, two different smells. One thing, two different noses. One ear, two different sounds. Right? One thing, two different lights. That's what this whole chapter is going to teach us. This is what the whole chapter is about. It's one thing. One covenant. A covenant of life to one, a covenant of death to another. One covenant, one law. A law of righteousness to one, and a law of sin and death to another. It's the same law, though. Nothing changes. That's the big mistake of the church world, is to change the word of God to suit their own fancies. And that's where the problem is. And so the question keeps coming back. Who's sufficient to do this for men's ears? Who makes men's ears to hear and men's eyes to see? Who makes men taste one taste and not another? Why do some people like broccoli and others hate it, or some like beets and the others don't? Who's sufficient for that thing on a spiritual level? God. The Spirit of God. And that's where the explanation of 17 is going to come into explanation here. God's Spirit, by His Holy Spirit, the communicator of truth, is the one who's able to make our tastes, our senses spiritually, know things different, both in this life and in the world that comes, the spiritual world and the physical world. He's the only one sufficient for those things, to do that, and he's the only one able to empower a minister to minister those things, because it's not something he can do of himself to not corrupt the word of God in that way, and to trust in the word. And so he asks this question, and starting in 3, he says, do we, as an apostle, as a minister, do we begin to commend ourselves? Okay, and that's, commend is to forward yourself to another. Okay, you need to hear me. You need to believe what I'm saying is life. He says, can I do that? So it's back to the sufficiency question. Can I do that? Can I commend myself to you to believe me? Or do we need someone else's epistle? Do I need another letter? Maybe Peter will write me a letter and say, listen to Paul. Okay. That's what he's saying. Do I need that? Do I need a commendation of some other minister that says my words about the word of God is true? And he's asking that question. Are we able to commend ourselves? Could I actually do that to get you to believe me or to hear my words as life? Or do I need maybe some other writing, another thing that's going to do that from another to commend you, to forward myself unto you? Do we need letters of commendation from you? In other words, do you have to tell me ahead of time, yeah, we'll accept what you have to say, now tell me what you have to say. Okay, that's pretty much what he's saying. And here's what he says. Here he explains it. He says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So right here, Paul's going to take a very analogous way of speaking, and he's going to apply it to the new covenant language. That's what he's about to do in verse 2 here. So he says, you are the epistles written in our hearts. So how does the minister know that he's doing a sufficient job through the work of the Holy Spirit? The people he reaches out and ministers to are touched. Their heart is being having God's word written upon them. It's the only way you know if you're doing the right job. You've got a congregation of people and they don't learn anything. You need thrown out of your position, quite frankly. If people can't learn nothing from you, then you've not done a good job. It has to be the word written on the heart. Whose word is it? It's the word of God, the sincere word of God from 17. And so that's what's being talked about here. And the sufficiency aspect is God is sufficient to do those things, to write that in the heart. And so he says this, the congregation or the people listening, in this case, the Corinthians, are known and read of all men. The whole world's able to tell the difference of these people when they meet them. And that's the commendation, so to speak, from the Spirit of God that says the minister has ministered the things of God and it's been written in the heart of men. Verse 3 says, for as much as you are manifestly declared, now don't just read the language, manifestly declared means able to be seen. To be manifest means to be like materialized, to be made to be seen. And declared, so declaring something is almost like speaking it, shouting it, talking about it. So it's manifestly heard, is what he's saying, that you are the epistle of Christ. So this is like what I'm doing right now, reading Corinthians. He says, when people see you, it's like someone is shouting out the epistle of Christ that's been preached to you, ministered by us, served to you by us. Remember, ministry is service. It's table waiting. That's literally the meaning of it. It's like the attendance upon Queen Esther that got her dressed. It's not nothing fancy. It's not a fancy title or name. It's a table waiter. It's exactly what it is. And so he says this, those epistles of Christ that are being manifestly declared, that they're being that has been ministered by Paul, the apostle, and by any minister that can put himself in this situation. It says, it's not written with ink. It's not that you have a Bible under your arm. But it is because it's been written with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, right? Not in the tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of your heart. And so here's the point. Everybody can have a Bible. That's the ink. We have paper and ink. Back in Moses' day, they had stone and chisel. Okay? They had a piece of stone with the Ten Commandments on it. It was set in the Ark of the Covenant. You could go there and pray before it, worship before it. It didn't mean you knew what the words of the Bible were. It does not mean that that's your law. It doesn't mean you know it, understand it, or believe it. But it is written in stone, as Christian said, by the finger of Christ, placed in there as a memorial, but it does not make you a Christian or a law-abiding Israelite to worship towards the God who put that there. You know, that's not how it gets in your heart. It's just simply by saying, I know that stone is there. What gets it there is by the Spirit of God taking His law and putting it in your heart, not just in an enclosure. The Ark of the Covenant was like a chest, like a cedar chest, like a treasure chest, so to speak. Okay, and inside of it had the most treasure, even though on the outside of it was the beautiful gold and all that. But that wasn't the treasure. The treasure was what was inside, the testimonies and the covenant. And that was a symbolism, according to what we read, of how God wanted His law, His word, His signs and His wonders placed in the heart of His people. That's the holiest of all, where God dwells with men. Okay, is in the heart of man, in the mind of man, in the soul of man. That's where true faith comes from. That's where true grace reaches. And so what Paul's doing here is he's taking the language of the law written on the heart, the new covenant, and then he is applying it to the way in which it is ministered by the ministry to the people accurately. And he's saying, you are the epistles that every man can see because it's in your heart. Okay? And then he says this in 4, he says, in such trust or faith do we have through Christ to Godward. And so he does not leave the Christian aspect of this out of it. He's saying this can't happen without Christ. This cannot mean anything without Christ. You have to have Christ as a channel that's going to be towards God. And 5 says this, and tying this back to what we read in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so he's saying this, whether you are on the apostle side, the minister side, or whether you're on the one who has the apostle sent to them, being ministered to, you are not sufficient in either office as a minister or as one being ministered to receive the things of God without God. It's only by God, it's only by His grace that He is willing and able to give you the law written in the heart, which all men are going to know that you've been touched by that law, that you've been touched by that word. And so in verse 6, he says, who also, God is who he's speaking of. Sufficiency is of God, God who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And that's the exact word, diatheke in Greek, so new covenant is what he's saying about it. He says, God has made us able servants. We're able to serve the words of God that are able to become the epistle in the heart, the law written on the heart, the word written on the heart. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's God who sufficiently allows that to happen. It's not the man speaking. In other words, Paul's diminishing himself from the service. He's saying, yeah, it's me. God's called me, but it's not me that does it. My words really aren't able to do what they're doing to you. My words aren't powerful enough for that. My human speech is not good enough for that. I can't open your spiritual ears. I can't open your spiritual nose to smell the knowledge of God as a savor of life. It's not I can't do it. God has to do it. And so he goes out of his way to say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, because our sufficiency is of God. And then he says this, because he's made us able ministers of the new covenant. Now, the reason I switched that over to covenant and don't leave it as testament in the King James is because I want you to think about the words of the new covenant that we go through every month here, of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers. I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them. But I will put my law into their heart, and I will write it into their minds, and you shall be to me a people, and I shall be to you a God. And you won't speak every man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest. Right? I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. Right? In that, what's he say then? In that I, anybody remember? No. He says, that old one is now ready to what?
Vanish
away. Now that I've made a new one with you, on the heart, the old one's going away. Well, that's where the question is here. It's going to start being unraveled. This is the veil he's going to start talking about on the heart at the reading of the quote-unquote Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so he's totally using covenantal, the new covenant's language, and he's going to dovetail the preaching of the gospel into the opening of the heart of the law of God and able to see what it really is focusing on, what it really means. That's what he's kind of dovetailing here. So he says, our sufficiency can't do that. God has to do it. He's the one that makes us an able servant of that new covenant, not that letter. Okay, so let's be clear. What we recite every week, and there's a good point there in the way we worship. Recital is words of men that you can just say. You can recite the Bible. Resuscitation is the living word of God coming alive in your life because it's speaking to you from life to life. It's actually imparting to you light and life. That's the difference. That's the hope. Not everyone can do that. But some people, when God chooses to give you that special ear and smell, and mouth to speak the words of God, sufficiently he has supplied those words to make you alive in Christ, to quicken you. That's the difference between recital and resuscitation. And so one of the things that Paul's talking about here is that exact thing, not the letter. Anybody can read the New Covenant. Anybody can read the Gospel, if you can read. But not everybody can understand the Gospel. Not everybody believes the Gospel. Not everyone's sufficiently able to do that because God has chosen to not do that for them. And so that's kind of the point that he's making here. He's saying the new covenant, not the letter part, not the reading of it, not that I memorize the words of it, but that they are written in my heart. He says the spirit of it. That's why he says in 6, the spirit. And then he says this, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, Spirit gives life. Well, you say to yourself, well, if it's the Word of God, how could it kill? Here's how. If the things that have been talked about heretofore have not happened, if the sufficiency of God has not given you the things that you need, the savor of life, at the hearing of that Word, that it spiritually speaks to you, you're still in your sins, and it's a word of condemnation. Like I said, one law, two different perspectives. The same law that says thou shalt not commit adultery to one is like, that's a great idea. That can ruin your life. Great idea. The other says, that's a horrible thing. Why shouldn't I be able to commit adultery if I want to? Same law. Just an example. What we talked about in 1 Corinthians was fornication. You know, the incest that was talked about there. One person obviously wanted to do it, the rest of the congregation didn't. So you have that one perspective, one law, one covenant, one word that smells one way to one people and one to the other. The knowledge of the law of God, the word of God, is a savor of life to one and death to the other. That's the continuous thing he's going to talk, and God is the only one sufficient to make that happen. And so, like the New Testament is the law written on the heart and the mind, so Paul is saying, not the letter, because the letter kills, but the Spirit, because the Spirit gives life. That's the type of sufficiency God's able to give. Anyone can read with their eyeballs. Okay? Anyone can hear the words of a preacher, a minister, preach the gospel. Not everyone can truly hear them, though. Not everyone can smell them as the savor of life. You see the point? Now, you can go even further and start using incense. Well, we'll make a good smell when we preach the gospel. That way everybody thinks of religious things when you smell that smell. It's still in the physical world, and God hasn't dealt with it. So you can't trick God. You can't make that Roman Catholic recipe of incense that brings about religious feelings in your heart, because that's why they do it. So you feel that sacred feeling when you smell the smell. That's like trying to trick you into believing that you've had a religious experience. That's not what you get, though. It's not what God... You can be anywhere. You can be sitting in an outhouse. And if that comes to you, the Spirit of God is going to be able to give you the spiritual smell of the knowledge of God, okay? And if anyone's been in an outhouse, you know what I'm talking about. So, that's kind of the point here. It's not talking about the nose smell. It's not talking about the ears. It's not talking about the eyeballs reading the Word of God. It's talking about it penetrating into your heart, which is only sufficiently able to be given by God, though it is the same Word. It's not different. I'm not saying one thing spiritual is different than what's written. The Bible is the Word of God. It is spiritually inspired, but guess what? This ink is not made of spiritual material. These pages aren't made of spiritual material. The rock that was chiseled was not spiritual rock. You understand? One law, one testament, one covenant, one knowledge, two different ways to understand it. One is death, one is life. One is a new covenant, renewed. One is a new covenant that I don't like. It's never going to be new to me. It's always going to be old. Old news. Because you are an old man and you are not a new man. If you're an old man and you're in the flesh, you need to vanish away so that the new one can arise. That's what's being talked about in Hebrews. That's what's being talked about here. That's the way it talks about it. And so it's important to understand that. So he goes on to say in 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious. Now, I just want you to stop. What is he saying? The written word of God is glorious. That's important. The Bible is glorious. The Bible needs respected. The ink in the pages should be respected. They are glorious. It's glorious, right? It's a glorious revelation. That's not... But what does he say? Right after that, he says... The one engraved in stone, it was glorious. Here's how he makes the next analogy. He says, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of the countenance, which glory was to be done away. So let's just slow down a minute. Moses, when he comes down with the Ten Commandments, glowed because he was in the presence of God. Why was he in the presence of God? To receive the written word of God, the letters, the ministration of death. The people who could not behold Moses said, cover yourself up, put a veil on you, don't want to see you, you're too bright. I don't think what it's saying is that he showed in a way that everyone had a problem with. But for whatever reason, God typified this so that we could understand that the true spiritual nature of the law of God, the revelation of his word, is a bright light. Not everyone can see it, receive it, or wants to see it. And so, the ones who do not want to look into that veil, who do not want to peek into the words of the Bible to see the spiritual nature of it, the ones who don't have that sufficiency given to them, they are old men. They don't like the Word of God. They hate the Word of God because it condemns them. You understand? It's not their covenant. They are bound by the covenant as breakers of the covenant, but they have not taken hold of the covenant to live by the covenant. There's a difference. One covenant. Two ways to look at it. So what we're dealing with here is people who cannot look, Israelites that cannot look at the face of Moses. Moses represents to us what? The Pentateuch, the law of God. Anytime we hear about Moses, we think of the lawgiver. Verse 8 says, how shall not the ministration, the service of the Spirit, then be rather glorious? Is it going to be more glorious then than the shining face of the law of God, the shining face of Moses? He says in 9, for the ministration of condemnation be glory. It is glorious. Much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So what is righteousness? Anybody remember? Some synonyms to righteousness? Justification? Justice? Rightness with God? Right? That's all one way to look at it. And so what he's talking about is the ministration of the gospel. There's only one way to become right with God. Through Jesus, through Christ. That's what it says right here. Through Christ. To Godward. Right? And so what he's saying here is that there is a righteousness in the ministration also that is even more glory. It excels. It's more bright. Even that which was, verse 10, made glorious, had no glory in respect by reason of glory that will excel it. Here's the point. If you think Moses and his condemnation message, and every Christian experiences this, you can take this into the micro levels also. When you read the law of God as a sinner and it condemns you, there's a glorious light you don't want to see anymore. Don't show it to me. Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to hear it. But he says this, once the righteousness appears, it's so much brighter of a light that you wouldn't even recognize that old light in comparison to it. In other words, if you don't want to see the law of condemnation for some reason, I can't explain this other than the sufficiency has to come of God. If you don't like the light of the letters of the law, of the words of the Bible, you hate the gospel. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Okay? People hate the revelation of the light, the meaning of it, the deeper meaning of Christ, the gospel of our salvation, the spiritual meaning. Some people would say, you know, keeping the Ten Commandments is a good idea, and they're unconverted. They're not Christians, right? They don't want to keep the law of God. But they will do it as a cultural people. They're part of that visible church we talk about. Okay? But once it's penetrating into the heart, that's too much. I just can't. It's one thing to culturally live that way. It's another thing to actually be all about it all the time, to be a fanatic. That's the truth. That's how people look at it. And so for some reason, the ministration of true righteousness becomes more painful to them than the ministrations of the law, the ministration of the letters. And so 2 Corinthians 3, we are still in 9. Let's go to 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Let me just explain that. A lot of people would take the clip of the end and they would say done away means get rid of the law. But if you keep reading, that's not what it says at all. What it's saying here is the ability to accept the glory. Both of the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of righteousness. You have to be able to accept of the glory, to look steadfastly at the face of the glory is what it's pointing out, and not be afraid of what you see. And so what needs to be done away with is that same thing in Hebrews 8 that needed to be done away with. The faulted flesh, that old man that needs to be done away with in Christ. The new man that has to arise, that's what has to be renewed. And it becomes renewed by the word of God spiritually, not by the word written. It can't just be letters. And so he goes on to say in 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I think that's very interesting. Paul's saying, I can speak plain. I'm speaking plainly here to you about, and some people, this doesn't make sense. They don't know what it's saying. They don't understand that plainness. And so now he's going to go and he's going to use an analogy to speak even more plainly. In verse 13, he says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, which veil is done away with in Christ? So here's the question here. What did the face of Moses represent in glory? What did it represent? The law of God, right? Receiving the law. He says that was glorious, but it has nothing, it's not nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Right? And so then he takes that down and he says, Moses put a veil over his face so that they couldn't look at him. That's true. That's how the Bible tells us it happened. They couldn't steadfastly look to the end. They couldn't look at his face. Why? Because it was a ministration of condemnation. It damned them. It condemned them as sinners. They couldn't look at it. What needed to then be abolished? Sin. Righteousness needed to be imputed unto them. You understand? They needed justified by God. Though they were sinners, God justifies by his Spirit. You see the point? By the Spirit of Christ. That's what they needed in order to steadfastly look at it. And so what he's saying here is that once you can look at it, once that thing can be done away with, the veil, where you can steadfastly look at the brightness of condemnation and say, I am a sinner, I am a chief sinner. And what's the confession say? Why did Christ come? God was manifest. Anybody remember it? Yep. Well, that's the part that I'm not focusing on, but yeah. It says, God, of all men, I'm chief sinner, right? Right? So of all men, you're a chief sinner. And so when you look at the face of the law, you better see yourself a chief sinner. But God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit for you to be righteous, to be justified. That's the point. Men have to be able to be justified before God, not from the law, because the law can't justify. What does the law do? Yeah. Condemns. See the point? So if you're just looking at the law for your own righteousness' sake, guess what? You're damned. You'll never keep the law perfect enough without Jesus. You have to have Christ. You have to have the glory that excels. You have to be able to take the veil away, stare at sin, and say, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And then the second round of glory that excels the first round of glory makes the law of God shine so brightly in the face of Moses that everything you see in the law speaks of Christ. It speaks of your justification. It speaks of righteousness. It's now the ministration of how to be right with God. Righteousness before God. Because you've been made and declared righteous through Jesus, your righteousness now matters. It was that your righteousness was those filthy rags. Or menstrual cloth. Now your righteousness actually means something to God because you're in Christ. See the point? So there's a change. One law, two ways to look at it. One covenant, two ways to look at it. One ministration, two people minister to. One receives condemnation, one receives righteousness. Same words, two ways to hear it. And so that's what he's saying here. Verse 14 then says this, and I think you'll start to make more sense of this as we go now. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains that same veil, untaken away at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. In other words, if you have Christ, you can move the veil away. When you preach the law to people who feel condemned by their life and the way they live, their life, because they don't accept the Bible as the rule of condemnation. They're the ones who, when they read the law, it's like they can't see it. I don't want to see that old law. I don't want to see that old covenant. I don't want to see it. And there's a reason for it. They feel condemned. They feel condemned by it. And unfortunately, there's a lot of confessing Christians who feel that way about the law of God. And I'm not going to say they aren't Christians, but they've got an issue they need to deal with. And that issue is look directly at the law, learn Moses, learn what it says, and live accordingly. It has to become a new covenant in the heart. 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's what, you know, I sadly say, I received a Bible a few weeks ago that was my great-grandfather's. his King James Bible that he must have used when he preached at some point to his preacher. He used Wesleyan. Well, Wesleyans weren't real big on the law. You get to about Genesis chapter 17, there's no marks in the Bible. It's a brand new Bible until you get to the history of Israel, pretty much. The whole law is spotless, like no one's hardly read it. And you have to ask that question, why? Why won't you look steadfastly at the Pentateuch? Why don't Christians want to look steadfastly? It condemns their life. That's why. They can't make sense of how is there this one word that can edify them as a Christian, teach them to live a righteous, godly life, but on the other hand, condemn sinners. How is it that you escape the wrath? And it's only through Christ. So that veil has to be done away with at some point in our life to be able to steadfastly look at it. Verse 15 says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil's upon their heart. So here's those great, glorious statements. Here's the sufficiency God gives. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when what shall turn? The heart. Remember we Bible studied, I gave a message a few weeks back on the heart turning. That's pretty much what we're talking about here. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil falls away. Now, I want you to look at that. Shall be taken away. You need to tie that in there. The veil is taken away. Now, here's the question. Is the law taken away? Does Moses disappear? No, Moses is still there, isn't he? His face is still shining, isn't it? But the veil's away. It's not the law that has fallen away. That's important because people just like read that real quick and it's like, well, it looks like the law's been done away with. Well, it looks like the veil's been done away with and that you need to go back and look at Moses. That's what it looks like if you actually want to care about the words of what it says. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And so he's going to talk about the Spirit. He's tying what he's saying here about the Lord being that Spirit. He's tying that all the way back into what he said over here about the sufficiency. He says the Spirit of the living God is the one that writes it in the tables of the heart, right? Right? Verse 3, it says, so I'm going to tie up some statements about the Spirit here before we end here. It says, the Spirit of the living God is the one who writes in the fleshy tables of the heart. He says, going down there, that's the one who gives us sufficiency. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's the same Spirit. We got the Spirit that writes the law in the heart. We got the Spirit that gives life in the heart. And then he goes all the way through this, and he then ties the Spirit back up in verse 16 and 17, and he says, now the Lord is the Spirit that does this. The Lord is the Spirit that takes the veil away. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, where that Holy Spirit is, there is liberty, freedom, not condemnation. In other words, you look at the law of God through the Spirit's help, by the Spirit's help, knowing where your righteousness comes from, that your righteousness doesn't come from yourself, because if your righteousness is your own righteousness, you're condemned by the law. Your righteousness comes from Christ. Therefore, when you look at the law, that veil can be totally ripped away. You can look straight at Moses. You can look straight at the laws of God, not feel like I'm going to hell, or I'm going to be damned because of what I read here, because of the things I can't do that's in this law, the things that are impossible for me to do perfectly, because all the stuff you can't do perfectly is thrown on the back of Christ. And then you have sufficiency to stare at Moses, sufficiency to have the law in the heart and not be condemned by the letter. You have sufficiency to tear the veil away through the Spirit's work and look at it directly and know the way to interpret it for your own life and the way that you can live. And he said, that's liberty. Condemnation, no one wants. If you could flee from condemnation, you would. If you could run away from being condemned, like a jailer throwing you in prison, that's what you would do. You would run away from it. You wouldn't stick around and let them condemn you, would you? Most people would want to get away. So condemnation is a form of bondage, is the point here. Liberty is freedom.
Verse to, to prove Trinitarianism.
Sure it is.
Not Benitarianism.
Yep, you got the work of all. sure. And then the last verse here, but we, referring to Christians, those who have the epistle written in the heart, those who have the sufficiency given them to be ministered to, and the ones ministering, we all, with open face, behold who? Who are we beholding? Who did he say we were looking at? Moses. Now I want you to pay attention to what just got said there. But we all, with open face, looking at the open face of Moses, it's like we are looking at a glass, the glory of the Lord. I just want you to take some time to let that sink in. John Calvin actually put this in the words that most people use, the law of God of the mirror, is what he said. When you talk about a glass in ancient times, you're talking about mirrors. You didn't have mirrors like we had now, so they'd smoke a glass or they'd darken a glass so you could see your reflection. That's as good as it got back in those days. And so when you talk about a mirror or a glass darkly, it's talking about a darkened glass that was used as a mirror. And so John Calvin put it that way. He said, the law of God is a mirror. You look into it and you see Christ. You see the glory of God. But in reflection, you see what you need to change about yourself. Like, why do you go to a mirror? Comb your hair, pop a pimple, whatever you got to do, right? That's the reason you go to the mirror, imperfections. Nobody looks at themselves I guess there's some people that look at themselves just to say how pretty they are, but for the most part, you go to a mirror to make yourself look more pretty afterwards, right? That's the purpose of the mirror, so that's what he's saying. Why do you go to look at the open face of Moses? To change yourself. To start changing. So what's he say? He says, we all with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Even by the Spirit of the Lord. Not by your own efforts, your own works, your own sufficiency. By God's sufficiency. See the point? And so that's the end of this here chapter. And I stretched this one out to definitely get to almost our hour. Because I had a lot of commentary to throw in there on this one. I don't have the notes written down. But, you know, I think when I read this, verse 17, the first thing that comes to my mind is Psalm 119 when we read about walking in liberty. You know, walking in thy law liberally and with liberty.
Yeah. I actually had that in my book.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Where's that?
Yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
Read the Psalm.
Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to an answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgment. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in the commandments, in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes.
Well, I'm glad Emma brought that up. That's the verse I was thinking of. I was thinking of it from the Psalter, but that's the same verse. And if you notice, David's heart's been quickened. It's been changed. He loves the law of God now.
And it brought liberty.
And it brought liberty to him.
Yeah. When you meditate on any of the law of God, you see liberty. You truly understand the depths of each law.
It never ends.
Really. It's just liberty, you know. It's like, thou shalt not steal. Oh, yeah, and then, you know, it's like, oh, you live in a community where you know you have a bunch of people around, you know, that aren't going to steal. You don't have to worry about locking your doors and stuff like that, and you can walk around not having to worry about things. It's liberty.
Sure.
That's not bondage.
Right.
What did they tell smokers? You have to first identify the problem and change it?
Yep. Look, you got to look at yourself first. And that's what he's saying. The sufficiency God gives us is to look in the mirror. Identify the pimple and pop it.
Gotta get those pimples.
Yeah. So, if Brother Roger or Sue, would you like to add anything to that, or anybody else before we close up here?
Just to rejoice in the liberty that we have in Christ, giving thanks. This is a lot to take in, but all the same, it's wonderful when you glory in speaking what Yahweh has to say about the matter and what is given to nature of the world without Christ is enmity against Most High. So this is a great time to glory anyone in all of these able to have good Christian fellowship like this. Give thanks, Almighty God. Continue to find out what He has to say about the matter, and give it thanks for the faithfulness and righteousness of the only begotten Son and the merits of His Son.
Amen.
Praise Yahweh.
I agree with all that. Well, if everybody reads ahead a little bit, I'd encourage from one Sabbath to the next, read ahead in the chapter 4. We cover what we just read, and kind of read ahead while it's fresh in your memory what we discussed here, because really there's no chapters in the Bible. Most people don't realize that, but the Bible wasn't written with chapters. Moses never put a number in there to break things down.
Yeah.
So where this chapter ends is not the end of the subject, and if you just read a little bit into the next chapter, you'll actually see that. It says, therefore seeing we have, so what's it there for? Because of what was prior said. So, you know, this isn't, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And so, in some ways, you look at that next statement here and the statements that follow, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not, so he's identifying the problems you see in the mirror and the changing of them. And so all of this ties together. And, you know, it's speaking back to chapter 2. So just read ahead throughout the week, so it's all fresh in your mind, and we'll be able to cover more of this, I think. Will really, really be helpful. Keep that in mind. And so, is there anything else anybody wants to add from what they've either learned today, or just some thoughts on the matter, or something you can share with the rest of us we could learn? No? Well, then I suppose we'll close up here with a word of prayer. And I'll again ask Brother Roger to close us in prayer for the for this session of Bible study, and we'll see everybody back at 5 o'clock for our evening worship, and we'll do that.
Thank you, Father Yahweh, for this time that we've had together this morning. It's amazing how much more helpful it is when we study in a group like this, understand what it is you're trying to convey to us with your precious word. Thank you for the opportunity to be in a group like such as we're in. We realize how blessed we are. And this sure has made my prayer.